that Mulla Sadra is the founder of Hikmat Mutaaliyah.
Yes.
But Mulla Sadra was grown in the Isfahan School of Philosophy. This school was founded by Mir Fendereski.
Yes.
If this great scholar Fendereski didn't try a lot in Isfahan in order to found this school, we can say that we didn't have the Hikmat Mutaaliyah nowadays. Mm-hmm. Our philosophers, all of them nowadays, in at least the Shia school of thought, they're using this school of philosophy. Yeah. Mir Damat, as my brother mentioned, had a journey from Isfahan to India and again India to Isfahan. And this has an important point for us, that they accepted to tolerate the hardship of the different and various journeys in the way of knowledge.
Yes.
Usually nowadays our youth is not like that. When they face the hardships in their way of knowledge, they decide to leave the knowledge and go toward other fields in order to just gather money. But our great scholars were not like that. You know, it was very hard at that time. Now we just read in the history that they had a journey from Isfahan to India and then coming back. But it was not very easy. There were not any, I don't know, airplane, any ships,
yes.
Any cars.
Yes.
And maybe it took various months in order to get to other countries like India.
Sheikh Fadai, I think that for most of the scholars and ulama in that time, traveling was a kind of a spiritual wayfaring, isn't it?
Yes, of course.
I mean, during the travel from different stations, places to place, they tried to grow spiritually. I mean, especially when they had traveled, for example, to Ataba, to Hajj pilgrimage, to Holy Shrine of Imam Reza alayhi salam on foot. You know, this was a kind of classes for them. And on different stations, they tried to establish their teaching classes, teach over there in different cities.
You know, there were two aspects. One of them is that they wanted to use from different professors and teachers in different areas.
Okay.
Using from teachers. And the other aspect is that they wanted to grow different students in different areas.
Yes.
You know, we have a proverb in Farsi. We say, "Besyar safar bayad ta pukhte shavad khami." Because you have to go to travel a lot in order to be complete, in order to be grown.
Yes.
So going to travels was a way of being complete in knowledge, as Fendereski did that in the long journeys that he had in his lifetime.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
But Sheikh Rouhani, he was a polymath and a lama, and he had different ideas in different fields of studies. What about his compilations, his most outstanding works or achievements in the field of scholarly and religious studies?
Yes, as you rightly mentioned, he was an expert and professional in different disciplines and fields of studies. But when it comes to his works, the most important work of Mir Fendereski is his passion essay, known as Sana'iyya, that is also known as Sana'iyya, that is also known as Haqaiq al-Sana'iyya. So Sana'iyya in Arabic means manufacturing or making.
Yes.
Mir Fendereski uses the word in broad kind of meaning as anything produced by humans' rational and, let's say, practical faculties. So the essay has 24 sections and conclusion. It deals with the, let's say, definition of sana'a and its types, the relation of various types of sana'a with one another.
You mean by sana'a is craftsmanship, isn't it? Crafts,
yes,
okay?
Yes, of course.
Okay, skills of crafting, okay.
And then the second important work of Mir Fendereski is Risala fi al-Haraka, or motion and movement.
Yes.
It is a brief essay in Arabic organized in five kind of chapters. dealing with the definition of motion and its types. You know that the question of motion was one of the really significant questions for Aristotle, for the rest of philosophers.
Yes.
Till the time of Mulla Sadra, this idea of motion, question about motion, is one of the significant questions. So it seems that Mirfirdinsky also had a great work, an essay, a research on this kind of question and philosophical problem.
Yes.
The third one is Risala fi at-Tashkik.
Yes.
Tashkik means gradation. We have this idea which is developed mostly by Mulla Sadra later.
Yes.
But you see that since Mirfirdinsky had an essay in this kind of, let's say, subject in response to the question by Aqa Muzaffar Kashani about the problem of the gradation and essential kind of properties. So he wrote this treaty and pieces of writing and research in this regard. We know that later it played a very great role into the establishment of the transcendent theosophy in the Islamic world, that gradation in existence is one of the main principles of the modern Islamic philosophy's ideas by Mulla Sadra, the later philosopher. An essay in Alchemy in Farsi, again, is the other works of Mirfirdinsky, and there are many other, let's say, works that, right, due to the lack of time, we cannot cover all of them.
Very good. That's all right. As we said, Mirfirdinsky was contemporary to Sheikh Bahai and Mir Damad. They all together, during the Safavid era of the time, tried to establish a kind of new movement, it's better to say, in the Islamic philosophy and theosophy, the most important fruit or student of which is Mulla Sadra. So Mulla Sadra alone was not capable of doing such a thing. Under the tutelage of these outstanding scholars, Mulla Sadra could found his main philosophical thoughts, mainly known as Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah, and write his book Aswa. Sheikh Fadai, your final remarks regarding Fenderesky.
I want to mention one of the aspects of the life of scholars, I mean the great scholars of that time, in Safavid time. As you mentioned, Mir Damad, Sheikh Bahai, and Mir Fenderesky, three great masters of Islamic studies, lived at that time. If we want to say that what is the common point among these three great scholars, we can say that they were professor and master in different fields of study.
Yes.
Whether traditional and religious one and the modern one.
An alama, it's better to say, alama, a polymath. Yeah.
For example, Fenderesky was master in, I don't know, mathematics, geometry, chemistry. At that time, all the knowledges were centered in a situation and in the atmosphere that nowadays we call it Hoze.
Yes.
I mean, at that time, we didn't have any university in Iran. We just had one center for knowledge after a time, after a while, maybe before 100 years ago. We differentiate these two way of knowledge, modern knowledge and religious knowledge, university and Hoza. I don't want to oppose this differentiation.
Yes.
It is not bad. But opposing religion from university and opposing modern sciences from Hoza, it is wrong.
Yes.
If our university students and our tolab in Hoza Ilmiya, if they study about our great scholars like Fenderesky, Mir Damad, and Sheikh Baha, they can see that these knowledges are gathered together. Yes. Like Ayatollah Jawadi, he believed that we don't have any knowledge, just religious knowledge.
Yes.
And this is his theory that these years it is discussed by a lot of scholars, that all the knowledges are religious knowledge.
Okay.
Why? Because when we talk about Quran and Hadith, it is the words of God.
Yes.
And when we talk about geometry and mathematics and chemistry and physics, it is the deeds of God.
Yes.
It is the actions of God. So both of them are something created by God, and all the sciences are religious sciences.
And I think the beautiful part, Sheikh Fadai, is the balance that these scholars like Mir Fenderesky could make between Sharia and, we can say, ilm. And this made, we can say, their achievements very much beautiful. That's
because
all right.
Our Sharia is based on ilm and ration.
Okay. That's all right. As we said at the beginning of the program, he passed away in the city of Isfahan. His body was taken into Takht-e Fulat Cemetery, and his tomb is mainly known as Tekiye Mir, which is the visiting place of so many visitors from all across the world in the city of Isfahan. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Abul Qasim Fendereski, mainly known as Mir Fendereski. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See you in another episode. God bless you.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi at-Tayyibin at-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 53rd letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, which he wrote to Malik Ashtar, in which he has addressed some of the key points with regards to leadership and governance. And of course, these statements would be helpful for anyone who seeks to understand an Islamic perspective of management, managing affairs, guiding and leading institutes or leading governments, even leading sensitive positions and things like that. So in this, we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about certain important things that you are supposed to do with regards to the people who are working in those sensitive positions. One of those things that he said was that ثُمَّ أَسْبِغْ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَرْزَاقِ. They give them, like, pay them well. And I explained what it means by paying well. It doesn't mean overdoing it, nor keep giving them so less that they are forced to, for example, go into some kind of treason and cheating.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, in the previous session, we discussed about the fact that the payment that we give to these people has to be balanced to these workers, especially government workers that are in high positions, that are in important sensitive positions, that have at their disposal a lot of funding, a lot of budget. These people need to be paid well. But at the same time, we say that the payment, it shouldn't be so humongous in its amount that it should cause, for example, the other people who are working under them to covet that position because of its wealth and to feel that they are not being attended to with regards to their needs. So there has to be some kind of justice and some kind of balance. At the same time, if you are offering a certain amount to a certain position, then another position which is similar to that also has to be offered a similar amount. And the question comes here is that, is do you have enough funds to be able to do all of that? So you need to balance all of this. The key factor is that the amount that you give should be enough for them not to feel that they would require, for example, to cheat from the budget because of their needs. Already you are choosing respectable, good people who are pious. So, of course, for such people, it is, unless you put them under so very much pressure that they would feel like doing that. Or, for example, you do not give them their basic requirements. And apart from those basic requirements, a level of good amount of wealth that they could feel that they can live comfortably without getting worried about other petty issues. So, as I said, the balance is very important, but the payment should be good. Another thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions with regards to those people who are in those sensitive positions is that the leader or the ruler has to try his best to what we call to follow up on the tasks of the people, of those who are working for him, especially those that are in the, you can say, middle level leadership positions. He says, ثُمَّ تَفَقَّدْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ, and that means to follow up on their tasks.
اللهم صلِّ على محمد وآل محمد.
سيد رزي, also known as Sharif Razi, a religious scholar and theologian, holds a significant place in Islamic history for his invaluable contribution to the compilation of Imam Ali's profound teachings and speeches, which were later compiled into the influential literary work known as Nahjul Balagha.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, he says, ثُمَّ تَفَقَّدْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. That means that inspect or follow up on their tasks, on their works. Now, this is a very important element of good management. You see, sometimes some institutes and some governments can be very good in allocating tasks, meaning that they are very expert in that. Like if you give them the job of allocating tasks, they will do it for you in the most refined manner. But then, at the end of the year, you see majority of those tasks are not fulfilled. Why does that happen? That happens because there is no system of inspection. Number one, there is no good system of follow-up. So tafaqqad here means to follow up properly, to inspect. Why has this not been done after, let's say, 1 year? A deadline has to be kept, and that deadline has to be followed. Deadlines have to be kept, the deadlines have to be followed, reminders have to be kept. And alhamdulillah, in this day and age, we have got the artificial intelligence, we have got applications that can help you automatically follow up, set reminders, and you know, follow up those aims and objectives. For that to happen properly, you need to also have a good system of giving reports. So if you have a good reporting system, number one, naturally the follow-up process will also be easier. So these things have to be kept in mind whenever you have an institute, whenever you have a body which you are trying to lead. The people under you, they need to feel the pressure that they are going to be followed up, and that they need to be able to deliver at the right time, so that those tasks are performed in the best of manners. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can take these messages seriously and keep them and apply them in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight.
The United Nations Aid Coordinator for the Gaza Strip says no organization could ever replace the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, because of its tremendous capacity in handling the situation in the besieged Palestinian territory. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. English website of Al Mayadeen Television Network has covered this story and tells us more. Dennis Francis, the President of the United Nations General Assembly, has called for UN member states to provide sustainable and predictable financial and political support to UNRWA. The United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees operating in the Gaza Strip. Dennis Francis, responding to a letter from UNRWA Commissioner General Philip Lazzarini, said UNRWA has been an indispensable lifeline for millions of Palestinians. UNRWA, which provides healthcare, education and other vital services to the Palestinian people, currently struggles to address the biggest humanitarian crisis since its establishment. The agency was accused by the Israeli regime last month of having links to the 7th of October operation launched by the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas against the Israeli regime. The regime's allegations against UNRWA, which were not publicly backed by evidence, have prompted more than 10 donor countries, including the United States, Germany, the European Union, Canada, Japan, to suspend their financial support for UNRWA. The funding from these countries makes up the bulk of all the funding received by the UN agency. UNRWA said being cut off in this way means the agency will run out of money altogether within a matter of weeks. A U.S. intelligence assessment recently cast doubt on Israel's accusations against UNRWA, citing the regime's bias against the United Nations agency. The National Intelligence Council report, released recently, assessed with low confidence that a handful of UNRWA staffers had taken part in the October 7th operation launched by the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas against the Israeli regime. The four-page intelligence report indicated that the National Intelligence Council could not independently confirm the Israeli allegations. Separately, the United Nations agency, in a post on X, said shelters in the besieged coastal region were severely overcrowded. UNRWA said clean water is scarce in Gaza, solid waste is accumulating, spread of diseases is on the rise. The situation is catastrophic, but UNRWA teams continue working to provide critical aid to the people of Gaza. A two-month-old Palestinian baby has died from starvation in northern Gaza Strip, according to media reports, as the Israeli regime is charged with using starvation as a weapon of war. The developments come amid reports that people in Gaza have been facing a humanitarian crisis and starvation, as Israel has continued its relentless bombardment and blocked delivery of much-needed humanitarian aid to the besieged territory. United Nations website UN.org has also covered the same story and tells us more. The United Nations Aid Coordinator for the Gaza Strip says no organization could ever replace the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, known as UNRWA, because of its tremendous capacity in handling the situation in the besieged Palestinian territory. Sigrid Karg said recently, there is no way that any organization can replace or substitute UNRWA because of its tremendous capacity, the fabric of UNRWA, their ability and their knowledge of the population in Gaza. Several Western countries, not least the United States of America and Britain, have suspended their funding of UNRWA following unproven allegations by the Israeli regime that some of UNRWA staff were involved in Operation Al-Aqsa Storm on 7th of October last year. Norway, one of the few major donors, has urged fellow donor countries to reflect on the wider consequences of cutting off aid to UNRWA. The people in Gaza are already suffering from lack of food, lack of water, and basic supplies. Also recently, the United Nations warned of a humanitarian collapse in the Gaza Strip in the wake of the funding cuts to UNRWA. In a joint statement, the heads of organizations that form the United Nations Interagency Standing Committee said the halt in funding was perilous. They said, withdrawing funds from UNRWA is perilous and would result in the collapse of the humanitarian system in the Gaza Strip, with far-reaching humanitarian and human rights consequences in the occupied Palestinian territories and across the region. And recently, the political bureau chief of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, Ismail Haniyeh, said the funding cuts to UNRWA go against an interim ruling by the International Court of Justice on 26th of January to increase humanitarian assistance to the Gaza Strip. Britain's former ambassador to Uzbekistan, Craig Murray, recently said the defunding of UNRWA is a reaction to the International Court of Justice's ruling against the Israeli regime. The Palestinian Prime Minister, Mohammad Shatir, of the Palestinian Authority, has charged the Israeli regime with a premeditated political attack on UNRWA and called for restoration of aid and funding to the United Nations agency. Iran's Press TV has also covered the same story and tells us more. The Islamic Republic of Iran has once again denounced a bitter move by certain Western countries in suspending the funds to the United Nations Relief and Works Agency, UNRWA, the main lifeline for Palestinian refugees in the Gaza Strip and in the occupied Palestinian territories. In a post on his X account recently, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said, "It is a painful irony that those countries who have cut off their aid to UNRWA following unfounded allegations levelled by the Israeli regime are now widely charged with genocide in Gaza." Kanani said, "The awakened conscience of the world will judge the decision that those countries made at a time when the Palestinians are going through terribly tough circumstances." Nasser Kanani said, "The Israeli regime prevents the delivery of humanitarian aid to the Palestinians of Gaza, and this stands contrary to the UN Security Council resolution and an interim ruling by the International Court of Justice, the ICJ, at The Hague, Netherlands." Nasser Kanani also criticized the hollow expressions of concern by a number of countries about the genocidal campaign in Gaza and their lack of will to limit diplomatic relations with the Israeli regime. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman said some of these countries are even providing the Israeli regime with military assistance. In a joint statement, 28 aid agencies and non-governmental organizations have voiced deep concern over the decision by the United States, Britain, and a number of other countries to cut off funding to UNRWA. The statement said, "The suspension of funding by donor countries will impact life-saving assistance for over 2 million civilians in the Gaza Strip, over half of whom are children who rely on aid by UNRWA."
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the different levels of human perfection. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here with you, dear friends. We are talking about Islamic lifestyle. And so on the program today, we want to talk about the different levels of human perfection. Now, you know, when we are living this Islamic lifestyle, of course, this Islamic lifestyle, one of its ultimate goals is to attain this kind of a perfection. Now, you know, what's the deeper layers? Why are we trying to attain this perfection? Well, the more perfection that we as a human being attain, the closer we become, the nearer we become to the ultimate source of perfection, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So did everybody follow what we just said? We attain perfection in order to be able to become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, they say that in our intentions, we should always say, Qurbatan ilallah, meaning that we want to have nearness to Allah, the Almighty, and that's why we pray, that's why we do fasting, that's why we do good deeds, and likewise, that's why we refrain from bad deeds, that's why, you know, we try to avoid disobeying Allah, and we do our best to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because what this is doing is helping us to become purified, it's helping us to become perfect in our Islamic lifestyle, this comprehensive lifestyle that we are trying to live, and ultimately in order to gain nearness to Allah. And so the more something is imperfect, the more that thing becomes farther from that which is the ultimate source of perfection, i.e. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you.
Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we're talking about how perfection and human perfection has many levels. So we kind of just started to talk a little bit about this idea that in our comprehensive Islamic lifestyle, we can attain perfection, and we attain perfection in order to attain nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we had left off the last segment with this concept or this idea that if something is imperfect, then they are farther away from that which is the ultimate source of perfection, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it makes sense, right? Now let's put it into very practical terms when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. The more we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more we become perfect. So that means doing all of the wajibat, those things which are obligatory upon us, and of course refraining from all those things which are haram, things which are prohibited for us, things that we shouldn't be doing. And so these are a whole long list of sins and various kinds of disobedience. Now, alhamdulillah, by the grace and blessings of Allah, in order to attain higher levels of perfection, you move on to things which are mustahab, which are recommended to do, and of course you move on to makruh, which are things which are recommended to not do. Then that takes you up higher levels of perfection, where eventually you even refrain from doing those things which are mubah, meaning these are things that are neutral, they are neither this or that, but still you refrain from doing even these things. Now, before we get, you know, the cart ahead of the horse, we need to realize that we have to be completely stable and steadfast upon the first levels of perfection, which is the basic wajib and the basic haram. This needs to be, and this is the most important step, and it is the most fundamental step. We cannot sacrifice the wajib for something that is mustahab, and we cannot sacrifice something haram for something that is makruh, and etc. So, and in this manner, we realize that perfection has many levels, but slow but steady, and of course, with the help of Allah, we will be able to attain that Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Americans for Prosperity Action, an advocacy organization backed by billionaire Charles Koch and his network of wealthy conservatives, are no longer backing Nikki Haley in the Republican presidential primary. We take a look at the US media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. Americans for Prosperity Action, an advocacy organization backed by billionaire Charles Koch and his network of wealthy conservatives supporting Nikki Haley in the Republican presidential primary, will no longer spend money on behalf of her campaign. Following Nikki Haley's defeat in the early primary states, including her home state of South Carolina, on Saturday night, Americans for Prosperity Action has decided to refocus its mission on United States Senate and House races, according to an internal staff email sent by Americans for Prosperity Chief Executive Officer Emily Seidel and reviewed by ABC News. Emily Seidel wrote that Americans for Prosperity remains confident in its endorsement and still supports Nikki Haley, but recognizes the challenges moving forward into the next primary states. She has made it clear that she will continue to fight and we wholeheartedly support her in this effort, Emily Seidel wrote. But given the challenges in the primary states ahead, we don't believe any outside group can make a material difference to widen her path to victory. Reacting to the news, the Haley campaign thanked the group for being an ally in the fight for freedom and conservative government. We thank them for their tremendous help in this race, the statement from Nikki Haley's campaign said, but our fight continues, and with more than $1 million coming in from grassroots conservatives in just the last 24 hours, we have plenty of fuel to keep going. We have a country to save. Americans for Prosperity Action had a hefty infrastructure in place to combat Nikki Haley's rival, former President Donald Trump, which primarily focused on door-knocking and digital advertisements. Seidel characterized their grassroots operations as a force to be reckoned with and congratulated staff for engaging with over 3 million voters. The Koch-backed group stayed out of the 2016 and 2020 presidential cycles, but utilized significant resources to try and boost Nikki Haley's campaign. It is unclear how much money was spent over the last 4 months since its endorsement, but the group had cash on hand. It reportedly raised over $70 million in its last public filing in June, with $25 million coming from billionaire Charles Koch himself, and another $25 million from one of his non-profit groups. As the group turns its efforts to down-ballot races, Emily Seidel suggested the most important and hardest challenge will be convincing independent voters who refuse to cast a ballot for Donald Trump to support their Republican candidates. The website Politico has also covered the same story. Americans for Prosperity Action, the powerful conservative group supporting Nikki Haley in the Republican presidential primary, will no longer spend money on behalf of her campaign. In an email to staff obtained by the website Politico, Americans for Prosperity Chief Executive Officer Emily Seidel said on Sunday that the group's political arm, Americans for Prosperity Action, had to take stock of its spending priorities after Nikki Haley's loss in the South Carolina primary. The Koch-aligned group, Emily Seidel said, will now focus its efforts on competitive Senate and House races. She has made it clear that she will continue to fight and we wholeheartedly support her in this effort, Emily Seidel wrote of Nikki Haley. But given the challenges in the primary states ahead, we don't believe any outside group can make a material difference to widen her path to victory. Americans for Prosperity Action's decision is the latest blow to Haley's long-shot presidential bid, which has sustained losses in 4 early nominating states and the Virgin Islands, including on Saturday, when former President Donald Trump beat Haley in her home state of South Carolina by 20 percentage points. Haley declared she will continue on in her primary fight, but has only committed to running through Super Tuesday on 5th of March. Americans for Prosperity Action had funded advertisements and field operations for months last year that were designed to persuade Republican voters to back someone other than Donald Trump in the presidential primary. But it wasn't until late November that Americans for Prosperity Action tapped Nikki Haley as its desired Trump alternative. Since then, Americans for Prosperity has reached out to more than 3 million voters in early nominating and Super Tuesday states, as well as purchased millions of dollars worth of advertisements on Nikki Haley's behalf. Unlike the Club for Growth, another conservative group whose Political Action Committee funded anti-Trump advertisements last year before making peace with Donald Trump, Americans for Prosperity is sticking by its position that Donald Trump on the ballot will make it harder for the GOP to win next November. If Donald Trump is at the top of the Republican ticket, the risk of one-party rule by a Democratic Party captured by the progressive left is severe and would do irreparable damage to the country, Emily Seidel wrote. The last three election cycles have painted a very clear picture of what we can expect from voters who consistently rejected Donald Trump and his impact on the Republican Party brand. Emily Seidel noted Virginia's statehouse elections last fall and special elections in New York and Pennsylvania earlier this month, as recent data points showing Republicans underperforming. And we should expect this to increase further as the criminal trials progress, Emily Seidel added, referring to Donald Trump's ongoing legal problems. Trump is scheduled to stand trial on 25th of March on charges stemming from hush money payments to an actress. While the decision by Americans for Prosperity Action to stop spending represents a blow to Nikki Haley's campaign, Haley is still raising strong amounts of cash on her own. That in turn has allowed her to sustain her bid despite its string of losses. Olivia Perez-Cubas, a spokesperson for Nikki Haley, thanked Americans for Prosperity for its support and said the campaign has plenty of fuel to keep going and a country to save. Olivia Perez-Cubas on Sunday afternoon said Nikki Haley had raised more than $1 million online in the last 24 hours. Americans for Prosperity is a great organization and ally in the fight for freedom and conservative government, Perez-Cubas said. We thank them for their tremendous help in this race. A spokesperson for Americans for Prosperity Action declined to say how much the organization spent boosting Nikki Haley's campaign. In addition to television, digital, and mail advertisements, Americans for Prosperity Action deployed hundreds of field workers on the ground to knock doors in the early states. Emily Seidel said the group stands firmly behind our endorsement for Nikki Haley, describing her as a special leader with conviction, resolve, and steel in her spine to jump into a tough race with a narrow path.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
On the occasion of the 40th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, February 11th, 2019, economy is a key defining point. A strong economy is the strong point and the important factor in blocking domination and infiltration. While a weak economy is the Achilles heel that prepares the ground for infiltration, domination, and intrusion by the enemies. Poverty and affluence affect the materialistic and spiritual aspects of human beings. Economy, of course, is not an ideal of the Islamic society. Rather, it is a means without which one would not be able to fulfill the ideals. Insistence on reinforcing the country's independent economy that is based on mass and quality production, justice-based distribution, reasonable and waste-free consumption, and wise managerial relations, which I have repeatedly insisted upon time and again in recent years, are due to the incredible impact economy can have on the society's current and future life. The Islamic Revolution showed us the way out of the weak, dependent, and corrupt economy of the Pahlavi era. However, feeble performances have posed internal and external challenges to the country's economy.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The external challenges include the enemy's sanctions and temptations that would be rendered less effective or even ineffective if the internal challenges are resolved. The internal challenges consist of structural defects and managerial weaknesses. The main defects include economic reliance on oil, government interference in sectors of the economy that do not fit into the sphere of government's responsibilities, relying on imports rather than domestic strength and potentials, very limited exploitation of the country's human resources potentials, defective and unbalanced budgeting, and finally, lack of consistency in executive economic policies, disrespecting priorities, and excessive and even wasteful expenses in parts of state organizations. The result is problems in people's livelihoods, including the high rate of unemployment among the youth, low income of lower classes, etc.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
We
The Yemeni Office of the Presidency organized the first political forum to discuss the political, security and strategic implications and dimensions of the Yemeni pro-Palestine operations in the Red and Arabian Seas. Political and legal experts, academics and researchers from Yemen and abroad participated in the event.
The Red Sea battle led by Yemen in support of the Palestinian people within the Battle of the Al-Aqsa flood goes beyond imposing a siege on the Israeli entity and its interests in the region. Yemen draws a new equation and a new reality for the region. Today, the situation has changed, and Yemen is leading a battle that will have major effects in the region and liberate the region from American influence.
Participants underscored the importance of bolstering Yemen's naval operations, which have proven effective in impacting the Western economy, and in particular that of Israel, amid its genocidal war on Gaza. They pointed out the significant decline in activity at Israel's Eilat port.
Certainly, the military operations in the Red Sea strongly affected the Israeli economy, and this is acknowledged by the Israelis themselves. The ports were disrupted, the prices significantly rose, and it led shipping and insurance costs for commercial ships also jump. And this was reflected in the stability of the prices of basic materials and commodities in the occupying entity. Israeli industries were also greatly affected, and the losses were not limited to the economic level only, but included the strategic level, to the point that many Israeli projects were stopped, such as the NEOM project and other projects.
Since the onset of the Israeli genocidal war in Gaza, the Yemeni armed forces have carried out dozens of naval operations against Israeli-linked vessels in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden, imposing a blockade on Israel's maritime navigation. Yemen's Defense Minister Major General Mohammed Al-Atafi has hailed naval reprisal operations against Israel, stressing that the era of hegemonic influence of the United States and its allies on international waters is over. Experts believe that the ongoing naval operations are not only a show of solidarity with the oppressed people of Palestine, but also a move toward undermining U.S. influence in the region. Abu Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Syrian Journalists Union organized a central solidarity stand in support of Palestinian journalists at the General Organization of Radio and Television Building in Damascus. The stand was in response to a call from the International Federation of Journalists to observe a minute of silence in mourning for the journalist martyrs who were murdered by the Israeli occupation since the beginning of its war on Gaza. At 12 p.m., all media workers across Syria stood in silence for a minute, holding signs condemning the blatant Israeli aggression targeting Palestinian journalists and demanding an end to the aggression on Gaza and the West Bank.
This stand by Syrian journalists and media professionals is an expression of our complete and absolute support for the Palestinian Journalists Union, the Arab Journalists Union, and the International Federation of Journalists. It is a call to document the Israeli crimes against Palestinian journalists, as no other journalists in history have been killed in military confrontations like Palestinian journalists have been.
Syrian journalists affirm that Palestine is Syria's central cause, for which blood has been shed and sacrifices have been made. Today's stand aims to shed light on the systematic targeting of Palestinian journalists by the Israeli occupation, which has killed over 130 journalists since October the 7th. Participants praised the courage and sacrifices of their Palestinian colleagues who have replaced ink with their own blood in the pursuit of the just struggle and the honor of their profession.
These are the heroes who have been targeted by the occupation through assassination and bombardment because they have conveyed the truth about the massacres committed by the Zionist enemy. Today, Syrian journalists stand together in every newsroom, in front of cameras, and at their workplaces, observing a moment of silence. Here, specifically, in front of the Syrian Press Martyrs Board, because the martyrs of truth are the beacons of light that illuminate the path of justice.
Syria has sacrificed dozens of journalist martyrs on the path of truth during over 13 years of its war against the terrorism supported by the West and specifically Israel. Today, Syrian journalists affirmed their unwavering support for their Palestinian brothers in their struggle against Zionist terrorism. Syrian journalists have gathered at this symbolic place in solidarity with their Palestinian counterparts who bravely resist the Israeli aggression with their words and cameras. they have unequivocally confirmed that the truth will prevail and justice will triumph. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
On Monday, the Hague-based International Court of Justice heard the final day of submissions on the legal